I imagine many of you do not really know that we do have some members who are not in this congregation, who are in different states. They meet life, listen to life as we do. They do everything with us, communion service, everything, because they are part of this congregation. It's just that they are in different states. One of them, Miss Ruth 30, has had an operation this afternoon. So will you please remember her in your prayers? Also, Mr. Ronnie is in the hospital. Please continue to remember him as well. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, a powerful God, you have assured us that you continue to be with us. So we count ourselves blessed that we can count on your presence in the way that you deal with us. Our human minds cannot comprehend your goodness, your love that you show to us. But for the little we can do, can understand, we just thank you. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing on your truth, because we do have the enemy constantly pulling at our thoughts. So we do request that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to overcome any distraction this evening, so we can focus and hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. Exodus chapter 14, beginning of verse 5, reads, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Bel Zevon." So we are still dealing with Egyptians' pursuit of Israel. The message of this section that we stated is that God will always keep his word. We indicated that there are two propositions derived from our passage that are necessary to expand on the passage. The first proposition is that God can bring a change of heart on a person when necessary to fulfill his word. So we noted that God brought about a change of heart on the part of Pharaoh and his officials, that they regretted releasing Israel from slavery, as we considered in verse 5. And I emphasize this fact, that since most people would have, in the situation Pharaoh and his people were facing, would not have even dreamed of going after the Israelites, knowing what they have suffered because of them. But then I said, economic reasons cause people to ignore truth. And so, but in this particular case though, God was working. Pharaoh had no other choice. He had to pursue the Israelites because God changed his heart. And that is why he forgot the father. He just lost his firstborn son. And many others who lost all kinds of things, I didn't cross his mind anymore. Because he wanted to pursue Israelites according to God's plan. Now the second proposition is that God can direct actions and attitude that ensure his word is fulfilled. God can direct action and attitude that ensure his word is fulfilled. Now in the passage that we're considering, the primary action involved in the pursuit of the Israelite by the Egyptian army is really that pursuit. That's their first action. While the attitude, though, is that of the stubbornness of Pharaoh brought about by the Lord to ensure his destruction and that of his army. Now, Egyptian pursuit of Israel involves two events: preparation to pursue Israel and the actual pursuit. Now, preparation of the Egyptians to pursue Israel results from the change of mind of Pharaoh and his officials and their realization that they have lost chip level. Now, the preparation results from a change of mind on the part of Pharaoh and his officials, and the realization of loss of chip slave level is conveyed in the NIV with the very first word of verse 6. Look at the very first word of verse 6. That word, so. That says a whole lot, so. Now, the word, so, really, is a conjunction translated from a Hebrew particle, quite often translated, and in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used to introduce the result of Pharaoh's change of mind and the realization of loss of cheap slave labor of the Israelites. The result of this is immediate preparation for the pursuit of Israel. Now, Pharaoh's preparation to pursue Israel involved the instruction for his officials to get him ready for the pursuit and getting his army ready to go with him as he pursued the Israelites. It is this preparation that is given in Exodus 14 verse 6. Look at, it says, so he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. Now the sentence he had is not in the Hebrew text, but it is added by the translators of the NIV to convey that the action reported in the verse was not carried out by Pharaoh himself, but by his officials. Now this is because the sentence, he had his chariots made ready, literally from the Hebrew reads this way, he tied up his chariot. He tied up his chariot. Now, there is, you know, really, realistically knowing what how things are in the ancient world, there was no way Pharaoh would have to be involved in such an activity when he had so many servants or officials to attend to his need. So he wouldn't be doing it himself. Though, so to convey that he did not do it himself, the translators of the NIV then added the sentence, he had. When the Hebrew simply say he did it, but really that he had his officials or servants do it for him. Now the expression made ready in Exodus 14 verse 6 is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to tie or to bind, as it is mostly used in restricting Samson by tying him up with the hope of rendering him powerless, as we read, for example, in Judges chapter 16, verse 5. Judges chapter 16, verse 5. He reads, "The rulers of the Philistine went to her and said, 'See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him, each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver.'" Here the Hebrew word translated "made ready" in Exodus 14 verse 6 is translated here "tied up." Now the Hebrew word may also mean to harness or to hitch. As the word is used for hitching or harnessing of a horse to King Joram's chariot, according to his order, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 21. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 21. Second Kings chapter 9, verse 21. It is "hitch up." Now that word "hitch," that's a Hebrew word translated "made ready." So here it says, "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram king of Israel and Ahaziah king of Judah rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of the ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, hitching up, though, or harnessing chariot in this case, refers to putting straps on a horse and linking it to a chariot so that the horse can then pull the chariot. Thus, when Joram here ordered his chariot to be hitched up or harnessed, he meant to get the chariot ready for battle, as it is in that same sense that our word is used to describe the instruction for soldiers to get ready for war in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 4 reads, "Harness the horses, mount the steeds, take your positions with helmets on. Polish your spears. Put on your armor." In order to get ready for war. Now in our passage though, the Hebrew word has a sense of to harness, in that a horse was to be strapped to Pharaoh's chariot so he can be pulled by that horse in pursuit of the Israelites. Now it's not only that Pharaoh or Pharaoh's chariot was prepare for the pursuit of the Israelites, so also that of the army that will accompany him in the pursuit, as conveyed in the verbal phrase of Exodus 14 verse 6 that we're starting, where it says, "took his army with him." Now literally, the Hebrew reads, "took with him his people." Took with him his people. Now the word "took" is really translated from a Hebrew word that means to grasp, to seize, to take, but it has other meanings. For example, it may mean to bring, as in the requirement for the purification of a woman after she gives birth, as we read in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. Leviticus, chapter 12, verse 8. Leviticus chapter 12 verse 8 reads, if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. Now the Hebrew word can also mean to choose or to select. So it is used to instruct us to choose God's word over material possession, as we read in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 10. We do have an understanding. Once you begin to really know what's important in your spiritual life, you know that there should never be a context between material things and the Word of God. There should never be context. You should always choose the Word of God over everything. Look at what it says. It says, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. Now the word may also mean to select, as in the Lord's promise of selecting some Gentiles or foreigners as priests in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 21. It is, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now it's really not clear to whom the pronoun them refers, so some commentators take it as a reference to Israel, but most commentators or interpreters take it as a reference to the Gentiles. Now that aside, the Hebrew word in our passage of Exodus 14 verse 6 has the meaning of to bring or to take. But in verse 7, where this our Hebrew word is also used, at that point it will have the meaning to choose. That is a possible meaning. So anyway, what Pharaoh took or brought with him in his pursuit of Israel is given in the phrase of Exodus 14 verse 6 that we're studying, that phrase, his army, or literally, his people. Now, the reason is the word army is really translated from a Hebrew word that may mean people, as it is used to refer to Israelites' community in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 21. Leviticus Leviticus chapter 7 verse 21. Here it reads, if anyone touches something unclean, with a human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean, detestable thing, and they eat any of the meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. So here, our Hebrew word translated army is translated here, people. Now, no doubt the Hebrew word can mean army, as it is used in the encouragement of the Lord to Moses as he prepared for battle, as we read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 34. Numbers 21, verse 34. This is an encouragement for Moses as he led Israel into battle, so to say. So the Lord said to Moses, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you." Now, many times I've referred to the Father, you don't tell a person don't do something or just don't command, especially something like, don't be afraid. You must give them reason. It's not enough to say, don't be afraid. So what? So here, that's what, this is why he have here. The Lord gave him the command, do not be afraid of him. Now here's the reason. For I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So here, the Hebrew word arm, often translated people, it's here translated army. Because the Hebrew word can also mean soldier, as a single person. Well, now it is true the word may mean soldier, as a person who serves in the army. But in our passage of Exodus 14 verse 6, the word really means army, as the organized military force equipped for fighting in the battle. So Pharaoh would have certainly equipped his soldiers to fight to subdue the Israelites if they resisted returning to Egypt. Now, it's not only that. We're told that Pharaoh had taken with him his army, but we're also given further descriptions regarding those that accompanied Pharaoh. Now, the details of this that we are studying, see, many times people like, oh, skip part of the Bible. I say, why? It's God's word. Get to whatever they want to. No, if you cannot steadily march through God's word, something is wrong. You don't have a high value of the Bible. If you have a high value, God wouldn't have given it to us if all he wanted is, oh, okay, oh, now that you're saved, I give you 1-2 books, that's it. But we have 66 books. So there's no reason to jump this or skip that. I don't believe that. Because I believe every word in that scripture is from him. And therefore, we don't skip anything, we look at it. Maybe boring to you. That's your problem, not mine. Anyway, so it's not only here though that I'm giving you all this detail. There's a reason God is giving us all this detail. Because when he reaches to the climax, when Israel is destroyed, I mean the Egyptians are destroyed in pursuit of Israel, they will begin to see that the best of Egypt was destroyed. That's why we have all these details. It will come later on, but just so you know that all this instruction or information is not for naught. So we are informed of the number and the quality. That's what I'm trying to get to you, the quality of the chariots Pharaoh deployed, as we read in our study in Exodus 14 verse 7. Look what it says. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Now there are two kinds of chariots involved in the pursuit of the Israelites. The first is probably the most reliable or even battle-tested chariots, as in the phrase 600 of the best chariots. 600 of the best chariots. Now the word best here is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to choose. To choose. Now the word is quite often used in the Old Testament scripture in connection with God's election, as it is used for election of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 14 verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasure possession." Now, this is something God tells Israel, but it applies to all of us who are believers. You think about it. You know better than anyone, but he chose you to be his. Now, there are people whose life is all messed up because they have not been chosen like you have, for example. So, this is what Israel, they are very special people. God chose Israel. In the same way, he has chosen you if you are a believer in Christ. Now, the word also may mean to test, as it is used to describe Israel in relation to God's action towards his people, the covenant people, Israel, in Isaiah 48, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. It reads, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Now that's interesting to tell you that, yes, you may suffer. You may go through a lot of suffering. And part of it is God purifying you as a believer. So when we go through some of these things, we need to look at them from the right perspective. I know that many people have been told, once you get saved, everything will become a bed of roses for you. That's not the truth from the Bible. I don't know where they get that, but anyway. So here it says, "I've tested you in a furnace of affliction." So God can use all kinds of suffering to purify the believer. And that we should understand if we face those kind of situations. When the word is used, the Hebrew word is used as a passive participle, as it is in our passage of Exodus 14, verse 7, then the word primarily, even though it's as a verb, is then used as an adjective. And that adjective will be translated chosen within military context, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 2. For Samuel, chapter 24, verse 2. Here our Hebrew word translated best. Now it is translated chosen. He reads, So Saul took 3,000 chosen, yes, used as an adjective, chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the cracks of the wild goats. So here is a king suffering from insecurity. So he goes after David. Anyway, the translators of the NIV actually gives our Hebrew word the meaning finest in describing the Israelite men who went to war with the tribe of Benjamin over his refusal to hand over to them the men who raped the concubine of a Levite, as we read in Judges chapter 20, verse 34. This was a very sad situation in Israel, that some hothead raped a woman and led to her death, and the husband has cut the body all over the place and sent throughout the various parts of Israel to show what a horrible thing that has happened. And they were told, the Benjamites were told, surrender those men, let's go kill them, really. And they refused. And that is some of those things, and when you think about it, you wonder, how can people, you see what is wrong, you still do not accept that it's wrong. It blows my mind. That's what happened here. They were told, your men, some men, they have done something horrible. They didn't do anything horrible. So they said, bring them, they refused. And so the entire Israel went to war with one of his tribes. And in doing that place, a whole lot of them were killed. Only 600 men left in the entire tribe. Because they just do not want to face truth. Anyway, here it is. He said, then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. And eventually, yes, as I said, only about 600 of them survived. The rest of them were killed. So in our passage though of Exodus 14 verse 7, the word no doubt has a sense of best, that is having the best quality desirable for military activity. Now as we have said, the 600 chariots described as the best were probably the best constructed chariots and may have also been battle tested so that they are in a class by themselves. In other words, here Pharaoh is going to war, just really pursuing newly free slaves with the best military equipment of Egypt. It's just like going to war in these days. And a powerful nation like the United States empties all its best armory, whatever it has, to go to war. And that's what Pharaoh did here. He didn't spare anything. Now, for little did he know that was none of those will come back, because that's what God intends anyway, to destroy him and his people. So the 600 chariots were supplemented though by other kinds of chariots, as in the phrase of Exodus 14:7, where we're starting to say, along with all the other chariots of Egypt. Now the chariots described in this phrase probably included chariots that were used for other purposes other than military, but were converted to military use at this point. In other words, he went all in. He didn't leave anything, because God was working as his purpose. So that when it's all said and done, Egypt will be reduced to nothing. And I suspect that after that incident, that's probably when Egypt actually declined. Now there are actually two reasons why I say that they converted other chariots that were not of military grade into military equipment here. So the first is really because of the phrase, all other chariots of Egypt. All other chariots of Egypt. Literally, the Hebrew reads, all the chariots of Egypt. Now, this is because we really have a Hebrew word that no doubt means all, but it can also mean every kind of or every sort of. Now, this meaning will imply that there were other chariots used for various other purposes that were converted for military purpose in the pursuit of Israel. Now, another reason to state that the other chariots involved in the pursuit of Israel could have included chariots used for ordinary use, but converted here to military use, is in the pursuit of Israelites, is the last phrase of Exodus 14 verse 5. Look at that, 14 verse 7. Look at the last phrase says, with officers over all of them. With officers over all of them. Now the word officer here is interesting because it is translated from a Hebrew word with disputed meanings. It could refer to a third rank in the military that comes after the king and his military commanders. Or it could refer to an officer for special assignments who may serve as an individual. For example, he will serve like somebody serving as the king's adjutant. Now, when we talk about adjutant in terms of military, it refers to a military officer acting in an administrative capacity to a senior officer. So that word, the Hebrew word, can be used in that sense, referring to an adjutant. As it truly the implication of a Hebrew word in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25. Second Kings, chapter 9, verse 25. It reads, Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord made this prophecy about him. In other words, where he killed Naboth, some of his dear Hebrew and other members of his family. So it could, a Hebrew word then can refer to it, an adjutant or a military officer, or it could refer to a person who could serve as part of a group. If you're part of a group during some kind of military attack or something, it can also, a Hebrew word can be used. But in this case, it was used to describe those who belong to Jehu during the time he started killing off the ministers of Baal in Israel, as reported still in 2 Kings. Look at chapter 10, verse 25. 2 Kings, chapter 10, verse 25. It reads, as soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, go in and kill them. Let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. And so, one of the reasons when we look at these various meanings, again, it's not necessary that you will remember them per se, but that it will help you if you run into somebody with a different translation. You say, well, maybe there's another meaning. That's why it is used here. And so in that way, even though you don't remember what it is, you can say, well, it doesn't mean that it's a problem in the Bible. It just means they picked one of the meanings of the Hebrew word or the Greek word. Anyway, this notwithstanding, it seems though that the best meaning of the Hebrew word, although it's in dispute, is really a third man. A third man. In other words, when it says officers over all of them, it really means a third man over them. So we will say really that this third man functioned as an adjutant to the man in the chariot who did the fighting. Now the implication is that other Egyptian chariots, each consisting of a three-man team, a driver, who may or may not be a soldier. Remember, they are converting their chariots into military use. So, there may be a chariot driver that may or may not be a soldier. And a soldier and the commander over the chariot. So that's what we believe that the Hebrew word should mean, a third man. So that he is a third man who is helping the soldier. So what we're arguing then is that it is possible that chariots that were not used for military purposes, but here were at the disposal of Pharaoh, were actually turned into military purposes by assigning two soldiers to the driver of such chariots, with one of the soldiers being the commander. Now, it is not inconceivable that ordinarily used chariots were converted to military use. Now, this is because a chariot is really a two-wheeled horse-drawn vehicle. They were used for hunting and for transportation. The cart that is drawn by a horse was certainly used for the transportation purposes. Now, this would have been the kind of vehicle that Joseph sent to his father to transport him from Canaan to Egypt, as we read in Genesis 46, verse 5. Genesis 46, verse 5. It reads, "Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and the cats." That's really the kind of chariots we believe. "And the cats that Pharaoh had sent to transport him." So that cat is what would normally be hooked to a horse. Now this other use for hunting and transportation of this cat notwithstanding, the primary uses of chariot is for military purposes. So we are informed that this served as a mobile firing platform within the battlefield, from which relatively limited firepower could be rushed to and brought to bear on decisive spots during fighting. So in the modern day, what we do, if you're in the battlefield, hopefully if you're a commander who has all the tanks at your disposal, when you want to advance your army, you tell them to keep dropping those eggs, as they call it, so you keep dropping, depending on where, to soften the whole place so that their army can advance. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have that. What they had is these chariots. They were stationary, and from there they were shooting all kinds of arrows and spears and everything at the wall or whatever, and with that they would have inflicted a lot of wound, and that would make it easy for them to advance the soldiers. So anyway though, the point is that Pharaoh mobilized whatever chariot available to him in Egypt at that point in order to pursue the Israelites, who were in numbers, great numbers as far as we have seen. So he was not going to take any chance of not having enough military or military power or might to subdue the Israelites if necessary, if they start resisting. So that's why he went all in with the best of everything, and not just the military, everything at his disposal. He took it because of what God intends to happen. So we have considered then the preparation of Pharaoh to pursue Israel. So we come then to the actual pursuit of the Israelites by the Egyptians. Now recall the second proposition that we are considering is that God can direct actions and attitude that ensure his word is fulfilled. Now, this, when we go through some of this, I want you to really put them in perspective of how you apply it. So that when you start seeing some attitude from people, you better say, I wonder if the Lord is directing this for whatever reason. But definitely he is, but you want to find out why you have that reason. Or somebody is doing something you didn't think he has business doing, don't worry about it. Just keep asking yourself, I wonder what the Lord is doing with this action. So really, based on this proposition, again, the proposition is that God can direct actions and attitude that ensure his word is fulfilled. Consequently, God brought about an attitude in Pharaoh that ensured he will pursue Israel. This attitude is described in the first sentence of Exodus 14:8, where we're starting, where it says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now the word hardened is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be or grow strong. Now, however, in the Hebrew form, used in our passage, the word may mean to strengthen, as it is used in denouncing the prophet of Jerusalem for not speaking against the people's sins, and so encourage people to do evil, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. Now, when we read some of these things, some of you may just think, oh, yeah, it's something that happened in the Old Testament. No, it's still happening today with us. Now, this is one of the things I can say is if all the local churches, if the pastors were teaching truth where it hurts, so that you say, I don't like that church, you run to the next one, you hear the same thing. Then believers will be impacted. But today, no, just a few here and there that actually standing on truth for people to hear. So this is what we have taken place. He said, "And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. Prophets, they commit adultery and they live a lie. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness." In other words, what I'm saying is, when our churches are patterned, those who are sitting in the audience at the back, how great they are, instead of telling them the truth. What they are doing is they're strengthening evildoers. That's what we see here. He says, they are all like Sodom to me. And the people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to make rigid, to harden of the heart, as it is used in God's action on the kings of the Canaanites that wage war against Israel so that God will destroy them. As we read in Joshua chapter 11 verse 20. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. It is, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now the word is used several times though in connection with God's action on Pharaoh, in that it is used for the hardening of his heart. Now this is the last time though we read of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh in Exodus, although the word is used one more time in the 14th chapter of this Exodus in connection with Egyptians. Now, in our passage of Exodus 14, verse 8, the word means to harden in the sense of to make unchanging in will, opinion, or desire. So, we are informed that God rendered Pharaoh stubborn, that he did not think of all the sufferings he had endured because of the Israelites. It did not occur to him. These people have caused me so much pain. Yet, all of those didn't matter now. He was still bent on pursuing them because God has hardened his heart. So God rendered Pharaoh stubborn for a purpose, which is that he will pursue the Israelites, as we read in the last clause of Exodus 14, verse 8, where it says, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Now the Israelites were being pursued are described as marching out boldly. Now literally the Hebrew race were going with high hand. We're going with high hand. Now this is because the word boldly of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be high. To be high. And that meaning can be used in different contexts, especially in some contexts it may mean really to be uplifted. To be uplifted. Now, in many passages though, our word is usually used figuratively. For example, it can be used to convey the concept of presumption or defiance, as it is used in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. He reads, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Now that clause, who sins defiantly, is literally who acts with a high hand. In other words, this means you know you are sinning, you say, when am I? So I'm going to do it. I don't care what the result is. At that point, what you are doing is, if I may put this, we are thumbing your thumbs in the God's eye. In other words, you are raising a fist on God. And that is one of the reasons, if you recall, when we studied Hebrews chapter 6, this is one passage I used to show you, that once a believer enters that state, there's no turning back. He or she may leave this planet 40 years, 50 years, it doesn't matter. From then on, that person has entered a point where the rest of his or her life on this planet is going to be miserable. There's no way out. Because when you know and you constantly challenge God by doing what he says you shouldn't do, whatever it is, you are sinning defiantly. Now, the word is used in the sense that the Israelites were going with a high hand, meaning that they were marching out boldly. They were so bold in what they're doing. Now, the last clause of Exodus 14, verse 8, says that Pharaoh pursued the Israelites. Now, this does not mean that he single-handedly pursue them. Therefore, to ensure that there is no misunderstanding, we are informed that the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, as we read then in the first sentence of Exodus 14, verse 9. He reads, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's houses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites. Of course, it was not every Egyptian that was involved in the pursuit of Israel. Only those who were involved in the military, described in the phrase, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops. Now, as we stated previously, it is possible that those who were not in the military could have been involved as drivers of the chariots, but the majority of those involved were in Egyptian military. Now the military were involved in the chase then of the Israelites in obedience to the king. That's why last week we examined why when he said Pharaoh, he didn't say the king. Later on he said the king and then Pharaoh. And I explained to you it was to show that he has such authority that no one will question him. Because all these men, including, although the officials, their hearts have been hiding too. There are some, maybe in rank and file, as they say, who may be wondering, why are we going after this? Why are we doing this? These people have caused us so much. Why are we going to war with them? But because Pharaoh has authority, once he says it, everyone falls in line. No question asked. So this is why it's important for us to have seen last week the necessity of introducing the word king instead of Pharaoh. Now, Egyptians' pursuit of Israel yielded a temporary result of catching up with the Israelites, as we read them in the last clause of Exodus 14, verse 9, when he said, and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Now, we contend then that the Egyptians caught up with the Israelites where they were encamped near the sea because of the word overtook. Now that word really is translated from a Hebrew word that means to catch up with someone, not necessarily to overtake the person. It just means that a person is going, pursuing, and then catches up with somebody. Now this, we can demonstrate that from the fact that in time of Joseph, when he put the last thing that he wanted, the cup in Benjamin's sack, he sent his steward, so to say, to go after his brothers. And it is a Hebrew word translated overtake that is used in Genesis 44, verse 6. So that we're arguing really, it's not that they overtook per se. Here, the Hebrew word is translated as we read Genesis 44, verse 6, when he caught up with them. It's the same Hebrew word translated overtake. But here, when he caught up with them, he repeated the words, these words to them. So, Joseph, in this case, you see what he sent, he did not pass or overtake his brother, he just came to their location. In the same way, the Egyptians did not overtake Israel in the sense of, you know, going in front of them. No, they were still at their back. They just have come to the same area that is, you know, within a striking distance, that they can be taken as if they overtook them. No, they came so close. And where they are going to do their damage, or they thought they were going to do them damage. But that was not going to happen. As we continue with this series, we're going to see how God intervened. And they didn't come closer than they thought they would. So in any case, the fact is that the Egyptians caught up with Israelites. That ensured that the purpose of rendering Pharaoh stubborn, that of his destruction, would be fulfilled. Yeah, as soon as he came that close, that guaranteed he was going to be destroyed. That's one of the things in all this description, to show us that God's word will not go unfulfilled. So, our second proposition, God can direct actions and attitude that ensures his word is fulfilled, then is actually confirmed, because as soon as they came to that point, no going back. And that guarantees that Israel will be saved and the Egyptians will be completely destroyed. So we have the fact then that God's word will always be true. So as a believer, just know that yes, God can act, direct your thought, direct your action, your attitude, in order to accomplish his purpose. Again, when you see bad attitude and all kinds of things, the question you should be asking is, Lord, what are you communicating? Because he is doing something, and sooner or later, you're going to find out. But it is upon you as a believer to remain self-controlled, not fidgeting, not worrying, because you see an attitude you couldn't explain. Just be calm and recognize that God is working out his purpose. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll be people who recognize clearly that you direct actions, attitude of people in order to accomplish your purpose. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.